Well, thanks to my own incapacitation last Lord's Day, and also a latter-day decision to divide the text that I planned on preaching, we are not going to deal with the subject of making our call and election sure. God willing, in 2 weeks' time we shall. But we begin today at the beginning of the second epistle of Peter. I will say that ordinarily I like to alternate between books of the Old Testament and the New, but in the light of the connection between 1st and 2nd Peter and the shortness of it, I thought we'll deal with this great but neglected letter, and then we will turn to something from the Old Testament in due time. So let us turn to the Word of God and to the second epistle of Peter. I'll just say before we read this that 2 Peter is generally understood to have been written before 1 Peter. And you ask, why is it after 1 Peter? And the answer is that it was arranged originally when the canon of Scripture emerged. It was arranged after 1 Peter because it is shorter, and they put the larger epistle first. But there it is. So let's hear the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will not be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of that Word. If you need a title, really, for the whole of 2 Peter, but perhaps especially for the first four verses that we're going to look at this morning, it would be The Only Way to Grow. The Only Way to Grow. This week will be part one of that theme, and next week, Lord willing, part two. You'll remember from past weeks and months that in 1 Peter, the great burden of the apostle was to prepare the people of God for persecution. He was intent on arming the Christians for what was coming at them from outside of themselves, from the world around. Now, in contrast to that, 2 Peter asks us to focus upon the inward. What, not entirely, but substantially, the challenges that are to do with our inward experience of what he calls right at the beginning there in verse 1, precious faith, like precious faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is precious to all those who are believers in him. And this is that faith which comes to us, he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to think about this in this letter, to look inward and to ponder our relationship and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue here in 2 Peter, it's also, as in 1 Peter, the business of having a solid faith. A solid faith that is exercised, that is constantly in exercise. The old divines used to use that expression. It's a good one. Faith in exercise. Not faith that's a theory, and then the exercise of that faith is absent because you're doing whatever you jolly well like, saying whatever you jolly well like, thinking whatever you jolly well like, and then you flop back into the faith mode at certain times when it suits you. Peter is earnest about this, and we need to be earnest about it too. We need to have a solid faith that continues to flourish and to grow. And that's true whether we're facing the threats and challenges of the world outside of us, as in facing persecution, 1 Peter, or whether we are facing challenges within and without that are part of the ordinary experiences of life, some of which are not so ordinary because they can be dramatic and they can be devastating at times. Notice in verse 2 how Peter emphasizes grace and peace. Grace and peace, he says, he wants, his desire is that they be, this is his prayer and his blessing upon the people as they come to read this letter, it is that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. How is it going to be multiplied to you? He gives us the answer in the same breath, that it may be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And right there, he's telling us something about why faith flags in us, or rather why we flag in our faith, why we fall back. Why we are inconsistent. It is because we ourselves retreat from the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We choose to retreat. We are determined to retreat. Or rather, we are, putting it another way, we are not ready to advance. We are not willing to advance. We are not willing to lay hold upon what he has for us as believers. Now, I think that there are two vital parts in this. One is that this knowledge that he speaks of, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, this knowledge is not simply the accumulation of facts. Parrots can accumulate facts in a certain way. A parrot can squawk out words that it doesn't understand, but it's got them down cold. This knowledge that we need has to be more than the ability to squawk out a bunch of facts. It has to be personal, and it has to be experiential. And knowledge that isn't personal and knowledge that isn't experiential is not really worth anything to us in the end. It's about what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:16 the inner man, the inner person, the inner life. And Paul in Romans 10, chapter 10, excuse me, puts it this way. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there he's placing that emphasis, you see, upon the inner man, the grasping, or rather the being grasped by the truth, so that we are compelled, or rather the better word is what Paul uses when he speaks to the Colossians, when he says the love of Christ constrains us. willing in a day of His power. We are constrained and overwhelmed by the claims of His love. And we feel that. We understand that in the heart that believes unto righteousness. So that's the first thing about this knowledge of God that is so important, and of Christ, that it's personal and it's experiential, that it is in the heart and from the heart, and is the fruit of a heart work of God in us. The second is that this knowledge is sound. And here's where the facts come in, that it is sound and it is free of error. And that means identifying and rejecting false teaching and identifying and embracing sound teaching. There is a lot in 2 Peter about destructive doctrine and deceptive teachers. And I'll turn you to chapter 3, right there at the beginning of chapter 3, just for a word that he says in this. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." By the way, this second epistle was after another epistle that we don't have a record of. 1 Peter was his third epistle. I won't go into that, but it's just one of the mysteries of biblical interpretation. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days," and so on. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that the knowledge that we need, you and I, has been given to us in black and white. It's been given to us in words that were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He's really speaking there of the Word of God, the written Word of God. So in other words, here's the antidote to the disease of heresy and the danger that this is to our faith and to our life and even to our eternal destiny. How can we keep on the straight and narrow? Not by raking around inside our own minds for something we come up with in the way of truth. What is true for us? The world is full of people who are quite convinced of what is true for them. But what we need is the pure and unadulterated Word of God, not the word of men, not even the fancy word of preachers. The words of preachers are only useful to the extent that they bring us to the Word of God itself and make it plain. It is the Word of God. Now, this is the only way to grow. It's a long introduction getting before we come to verse 3, but this is the only way to grow. It is knowing Him, and knowing Him personally and experientially, a living faith born again in the heart, and knowing the truth and understanding and applying it. Now, in connection with this, in verses 3 through 8, Peter makes two major points. And we're only going to look at the first of them this morning, although it's divisible into five further points, just so you don't get your hopes up. The first point is this, and this is the focus, first focus. Exploit all your advantages from the Lord. He's speaking to those who believe themselves to be Christians. You have advantages, use them. The second, which we'll look at next time, Lord willing, is exercise all your responsibilities before the Lord. So, first advantages, then responsibilities. What about the advantages? Christians, Peter's saying here, have tremendous advantages, have outstanding resources with which to face life. How will we grow in grace and peace and in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, in the first instance, by grasping and building from the spiritual assets that God has already handed you upon a plate. The spiritual assets that He has already handed to you upon a plate. And what are these? The first of them is, verse 3, power from on high. Notice verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and so on. Grace and peace be multiplied as His divine power has given to us all things. That's the connection. That's the flow. And what has His divine power given us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Here's what obtaining that like precious faith of verse 1 is about. It is about the power of God in His grace as He has dealt with us in bringing us to Himself. And thus Paul can say in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, you know, we always think about what we need, don't we? And we are always good at deciding who's to blame because our needs aren't being met. We are great at blame shifting when we think what we need isn't coming our way. Well, here's a corrective. God says He has already supplied everything you need. Everything. It's absolutely uncompromising language. All things means all things that you really need that pertain to life and to godliness. Living effectively as a godly person in the light of the gospel, in the power of the gospel, in the strength and enabling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, when you and I are inclined or tempted to moan and complain, you know that we're not growing or this isn't happening in our life and this isn't coming our way, and we are tempted to cast around and to blame somebody else, then understand that maybe these problems are because you are not acting on the provision God has already made for you in Christ. That you don't need to look any further than yourself to blame anybody else, even though other people may have something. You know, people are imperfect. Churches are imperfect. Counselors are imperfect. Everybody's imperfect. You always find something to blame in somebody else. But maybe you should stop with yourself first and ask yourself, what has God, maybe you blame God. But what does God say? He says, given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's the power that is the entrance. His power has given us all things. His power is there exercised already in your behalf, Christian, if you are saved. If you are saved, if you are converted to Christ, if you are truly a believer, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then the first thing that you need to do is stop complaining. Because you've got all things already, as it were, in the palm of your hand to be exploited. Things that pertain to life and godliness. It's how can we come to a text like this and go away complaining that God and man have failed us, even though many men do fail us? We need to be a bit more realistic about ourselves, don't we? One writer just puts it very simply in commenting this. He says, think about what you already have. Not about what you feel you have, by the way. What you already have. What do you already have if you're a Christian? If you're not a Christian, don't have any of this. You're lost. You need a Savior. You desperately need a Savior. You don't have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an article of faith and truth to be believed and then to be acted upon. That His power has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And these things will be powerfully transforming in your life all your days. Oh yes, we will need that power and these things all our days, that our life and godliness may be a growing and expanding and victorious thing. It isn't switching on a light, everything's hunky-dory, we rest on our laurels, we're happy as can be, we'll never have another cloud cross our life, we'll never be troubled by anything else, we're on the way. No, this is a word that comes to us in our need, and it says, look to the one who has already provided the power with respect to all things that pertain to your life. So that's the first thing, power from on high. The second is personal knowledge of Christ. How does this come to be experienced in our souls and in our lives? It is in connection with, it is through, verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It's not through us straining harder. It's not through us being better legalists. It's not through us trying to feel better about ourselves in the way the world tells us, get a dose of self-esteem. It is through the knowledge of Him. And how did Jesus give us a saving knowledge of Himself, if indeed we are His? Every Christian, every true Christian knows this. You know it. The answer is, it is by His glory and virtue, His glory and His goodness, His giving Himself in our place, His giving Himself to death upon the cross. It's in terms of His giving Himself to bear our sins and take them away and give us His own righteousness by grace received through faith. Excuse me. And that's why Paul so powerfully in Philippians 3 states that His great and consuming desire for His own life is the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that your consuming passion? You see then how everyone who is saved, who is trusting in Christ, knows why he needs a glorious and a good Savior. Because, you see, He's discovered to us that by nature we were inglorious and unrighteous, and we needed that which His glory and which His righteousness as the sin bearer, as the atoning sacrifice for sin alone provides. And the believer knows personally then that this Jesus has taken us from death to life and from darkness to light. And this is a conscious apprehension of Christ. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What is that but a personal knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and His goodness? Thirdly, third advantage is we have promises, precious promises. Verse 4, by which the cross have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises through the finished work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And what are these? Well, they're really the promises that flesh out and undergird everything that pertains to life and godliness. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, put it this way. He says, very simple list. He says, their pardon and peace and holiness and glory are all secured to us. Now, of course, someone who does not believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, it's just a bunch of words. Pardon, yeah, sure, you all want pardoned. Peace, sure, you all want peace. Holiness, oh yeah, you want to be holier than thou. And glory, yeah, you're pie in the sky by and by. You all want to live your life and then sail away and everything will be just wonderful. And they say, that's your fantasy, you Christian types. Well, we can't think other people's thoughts for them, but I can tell you that what that preacher of the past says there so simply is absolutely and utterly profoundly true. That's exactly what constitutes the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Promises received, believed, and known in our experience as we trust in Him savingly. Pardon, forgiveness of sin, peace, reconciliation to God, holiness, a new life, and glory, a new destiny. Let me remind you of what Peter says in the first epistle that we looked at some time ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says about the people of God, we are coming to Him as to a living stone, to Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then he says this, he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, he says, you also as living stones, not just Jesus that's the living stone, you are living stones in Him. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. What's he saying there? But that we are precious in His sight. We are precious to Him. We have exceedingly great and precious promises. People will give you promises in this life all the time. We give promises to each other, don't we? And we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we see the fruition of many promises. And they are great and they are good. It's wonderful when somebody promises to do something for us and it comes to pass and they do that. And we understand the value of it. And we rejoice in that. And we are thankful for every benefit that has been the fulfillment of someone's promise to us. Have you ever been promised something and then it's been done? I know we often dwell on promises that are broken, but lots of promises are kept. People get married and they keep their promise to love one another. People see a need in somebody's life and they keep that promise to meet that need because it's something they can do. And that person needs it and can't do it themselves, perhaps. And we are just so thankful when people keep their promises. Well, here's God has given us these exceedingly great and precious promises. Not promises that only extend for a few years or to some action or some good deed, but to the whole course of life, to the whole course of our day today. What promises will God fulfill in your life today? Have you ever thought of that, coming to the end of the day and saying to yourself, what promises has God kept that He's given me that have been kept in the last waking hours of my life in this very day before I lay my head down and go to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, isn't the first promise that God fulfills to you the promise of being with you in life, bringing you to a new day? I will both lay me down in peace, and quiet sleep will take, because you only me to dwell in safety, Lord, dost make. We sing that psalm, and when we wake up, we realize he kept that promise from that psalm, don't we? He gave us quiet sleep, and he's brought us to a new day. But we have exceeding great and precious promises, even vastly greater than wakening up tomorrow. And the last of which is wakening up in glory and in the presence of God forever. Promises. And then there's another advantage, a fourth one. Verse 4. We are partakers of the divine nature, that through these, that's to say, through the application of the promises with respect to everything that pertains to life and godliness, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this does not mean partakers of the divine nature doesn't mean we become little gods, as the Mormons teach, but just that God comes to live within us. And if you know your Bible, then you know that God comes to live within the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus teaches in John 14 and John 15 and John 16. And it's laced throughout the New Testament. John 14, verses 16 and 17. He, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you, Jesus says, before he goes to the cross. And he goes, he sends another comforter, the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Hang around outside us? No. Comes in. Dwells within every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are the temple of God. You ask yourself, what does that mean? I'm the temple of God. And he tells you, same breath, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which is, of course, God's image restored in us. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me, Paul says. That is to say, in the life of faith, in union with Christ, Christ lives in him as the Holy Spirit dwells in him and ministers to him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Philippians 1:21, to live, Paul says, is Christ. What he's saying there is that, see, as I live and my heart is united to Christ by faith in the exercise of a living faith, then my life itself is Christ. He fills my life. He is all of my life. Now, you and I know very well, you and I know very well that very often in our lives, we push Christ far away because we're too busy with ourselves. But that's what is held out for us as the nature of the Christian, the norm, the normality of the Christian life. To live is Christ. He is my life because he is my life giver, and he is my life sustainer, and he is my enabler, and he is my help, and he is my companion, he is my friend. And in John 15, Jesus says, John 15:4-5, he says, abide in me and I in you. He exhorts us to close with him in our minds and hearts constantly, especially when we are tempted to wander off into some bypath, some dark alley in our thoughts. We need to go back to the light. Abide in me. And I will abide in you. So here's the impact of knowing the Lord. God is at work in us. We are partakers of him in an objective and tangible way. He is in us. He is with us. He is changing us. He is growing us. And hence, what I alluded to before in Philippians 3:10, Paul cries out, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's not that he doesn't know that when he says that. He's saying, I want to know nothing but that. I want to know that powerfully. I want to be a changed man. And an ever-changing man. And an ever-growing one. He knows it already. But, oh, how he wants it to be more so in his experience. And isn't that something that can touch you? Perhaps you feel, perhaps we all feel, that we're really just babes in Christ. And there is so much more for us to know of him. Then let us lay hold upon the advantage which is already in us, Christians. The Holy Spirit. Partakers of the divine nature. And then lastly, another P, possessors of a new life. Possessors of a new life. Verse 4, and that last clause, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Actually, we might have another word that begins with P here, and that is pleasure. Pleasure in the pleasures of God. Pleasure with God. We have a new home. We have a new citizenship in our Savior Jesus. We have a new destiny. We have this glory that's yet to be revealed. And in Hebrews 13:14, we're told, here we have no continuing city. Oh, we have a city, but it's not a continuing one. And we're looking for something better. A city whose builder and maker is God. And at the heart of that is that sense of liberation in Christ from this world. We're delivered from this corrupt world. And we're delivered, even though it may not seem so today or on any given day. But we are actually delivered, Christian friends, from the tyranny of our own deadly desires and impulses. One commentator on this passage puts it this way. He says, he, the believer, will no longer find his pleasures in the atmosphere of the world. The fellowship of God's people will be where he feels most at home. And then he says this, he says, I cannot understand those Christians who say that they like going to a certain pub. That tells you he's an Englishman. I cannot understand those Christians who say that they like going to a certain pub because, quote, there is a nice atmosphere there. Now, you see the practical application of a statement like that. It's saying, and the Peter's words should lay this upon our consciences. What do you find to be a nice atmosphere? Do you enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Or do you prefer the fellowship of other people in other situations? Be honest. Answer it honestly within yourself. Is there a nice atmosphere somewhere else you'd rather be in? Ask yourself what God wants you to do about that. So summing it up, we have these great advantages that God has already given us. He's given us power from on high, personal knowledge of Christ, promises through Christ's finished work, made us partakers of the divine nature, given us to be possessors of a new life. Of course, I'm speaking to those who are Christians, who profess to be Christians, who believe themselves to be Christians, even who would like to believe themselves to be Christians. Given us all these things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, Christians have, by grace through faith in Christ, tremendous advantages to take on the world that is going to take us on, whether we like it or not. We have a new record. Pardon, forgiveness, reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Do you have this? We have a new heart, born again through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Do you have this? We have a new life. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, Jesus says, John 3:36. Do you have this? And a new future. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you have this? Here then is the challenge. The challenge of the promise of endless growth. Endless growth. Eternally endless growth. In grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. And so let us lay hold upon Christ and press on to the mark of the upward call of God in Him. And may He add His blessing every day. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we are so often, as we should be, humbled before the promises of Your Word. And no doubt we should often think on how we have not laid hold upon these promises as we should. And, O Lord our God, we pray that if we have, any of us, a sense of powerlessness in these things, that You would, by Your grace, pour out that power. Blow away resistance and bring to full flowering everything that pertains to life and godliness in us. We know, Lord, that You may need to break our hearts and make our spirits contrite. And we pray that indeed we may know what it is to be humbled under Your mighty hand, that You may exalt us in due time. So enable us to grow in and to walk in Your way with grace and peace and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and with the pardon of sin.